Let's have a little prayer. Father, we ask now that as we listen to your word, the message as it is preached, that you would give us eyes, Lord, to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a little boy who was given some money by his mother when they were on their way to church. Those were the days when the plate was passed, days that have long gone. But those were the days when the plate was passed. And when the plate came to him, his mother put her money on the plate, but the little boy refused to put his money on the plate. She did this to him, as mummies are wont to do, and still he refused, and she hissed at him, "Put the money on the plate." And the little boy replied, "Mummy, that's my money." And that attitude to money can be the attitude of adults as well, can it not? That anything we have, it belongs to us. No one has the right to tell us what to do with our money. But hold on a minute. Because as we come here this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have two chapters on the subject of money. Because money is as much part of Christian discipleship as your Bible reading, as your praying, as you're witnessing, going to church. We often sing, "Take my life," and the line, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite with I would hold." Are they just words? Or do they actually mean something when we sing those words? And that's what this chapter is addressing, these two chapters are addressing this morning. And so I want to preach this morning on our relationship with money. And I'm guessing that if I was to stand here and say, "I'm going to preach on your relationship with the Lord," a lot of people would switch off because they would say, "Oh, well, you know, my relationship with the Lord is solid. I don't need to think about this." But when I say, "I'm going to think about your relationship with money," well, maybe we think, because we're all interested in money, aren't we? Well, we think maybe we should not switch off. Maybe we should keep tuned in today because this is a subject which makes us all, and as God's word addresses us, maybe pretty uncomfortable as we listen to the teaching of the apostle. Now, a bit of background, the apostle is dealing with the subject of money here because he has been organizing a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians. The mother church is poor. The believers there are struggling with poverty. Whilst Christians in other places like Corinth and Macedonia were relatively well off. And so Paul is writing this letter that the Corinthians would contribute generously to the collection, to use Boris Johnson's phrase, that things may be leveled up. That there might be equality is the way in which Paul puts it there in chapter 8, verse 13. That the rich Christians would give to the poor Christians and it would have a kind of a seesaw effect and things would be leveled out. That's what he's about here in this letter. So let's see what he says. The first thing that I'm going to put up on the screen is that the cross inspires our giving. This is where we begin. When we think about giving to the Lord's work, we begin with the cross. We don't begin with how much or how little we have. We begin with the cross. He says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul is thinking now of Jesus Christ leaving the palace of heaven. The young Prince of Glory being born on earth. And remember, when he was born on earth, we'll be thinking about this in December time, he was born in a stable. He wasn't born in a mansion house. He wasn't born in a great palace. He was born in a stable. A place of poverty. Place of all sorts of deprivation. And yet, like Moses, who turned his back on the treasures of Egypt to follow the call of God, Jesus came willingly into the world and was born in a stable. Then later in his ministry, he said to his disciples, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Meaning probably that Jesus often slept out in the open air. He had nowhere to lay his head. And of course, when Jesus was crucified, when they nailed him to that wooden cross outside the city of Jerusalem, they stripped from him every piece of clothing. Jesus died literally with nothing. And why did he do that? Why does the cross inspire our giving? Because the cross says to us what you and I need more than anything else is not money. What you and I need more than anything else is God's riches. And they come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Some of us, we think money is the essence of our being. And some people, all they have is money. But when Jesus came, Jesus lived such a loose relationship with money that he clearly made the point that true living, salvation, is not found in money. It's found in knowing him, trusting him. God's riches at Christ's expense is G-R-A-C-E, is how sometimes we put it. And Martin Luther, he famously said about human beings on earth, he said, "We are beggars." Well, what an insult that is to us as human beings. We can live in big houses, we can drive big cars, we can have big bank balances, but we are beggars, spiritually speaking. And Luther was right. And that's why when Jesus came, he didn't come in a limousine. He didn't come wearing designer suits. He didn't come in some kind of a chariot of gold. But Jesus came in poverty because the point was being made that in him is the reservoir of the treasures of God. In him is the wealth of the spiritual bank of heaven. And so he is your wealth. And if you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, no matter what you have in this world, you have nothing. For your sakes, he became poor. What an amazing verse of Scripture. For your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Richness is found in his poverty, not in the things of this world. Maybe some of us idolize money, and that's a sign of our bad relationship with money. So believe in him and receive Christ, and you will know the riches of God. But secondly, when we understand that the cross inspires our giving, then the level of our giving reflects our love for the Lord. Let me use a silly illustration. It's a wife's birthday. And her husband says to her, "Dear, I'm going to give you a really lovely present. I just treasure you so much, and I want to give you something that really is just going to be a blessing to your soul." And she's sitting thinking, "Whoa, this is going to be good." And he comes in, and he has it all nicely wrapped, and he's got a bow on it. And he says, "Dear, I just love you so much. I just want to give you this as your birthday present." She takes the bow off, and she unties the ribbon, and she slips her finger through the sellotape, and she opens it, and inside is a packet of crisps. He says, "Dear, I love you." What's she going to say? She's going to say, "You don't love me very much, do you? Buy me a packet of crisps. Is that it? You think that's showing me your love? That's an insult. That's not showing me your love." So what should be the level of a Christian's giving to the Lord's work? What should be our giving level? How do we show our love for the Lord? Do we give just hardly anything? It's hard here because some people are relatively poor, some people are relatively rich. Well, in the Old Testament, there's the principle of tithing. Tithing means that you give 10% of your income to the work of the Lord. That's an Old Testament principle. But the danger is we think of it, it's like a tax, and nobody likes paying taxes. The budget has been held just this week, and the Tories have been raising taxes, and tax rises are never popular. They never win votes, and the Tories are skating on thin ice. They could be sowing the seeds of their own destruction by raising the taxes so much. But look at what the apostle says about giving to the Lord's work in chapter 8 and verse 8. He says, "I'm not commanding you. I'm not enforcing 10% of your income." But he says, "I want to test the sincerity of your love." In other words, giving to the work of the Lord, what you give to the work of the Lord, is a statement of your sincerity. It's not to be done out of law, but it's to be done out of love. And what you give is a statement of how much you love the Lord. The 10% tithe in many ways is a starting point. It's not a finishing line. But let me be careful here and just qualify this slightly and say that the apostle is not saying to the people that he expects everyone to give huge amounts of money. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he talks about giving as the Lord has prospered us. Or here he says about giving at the end of verse 11, chapter 8, according to your means. Some people have been particularly prospered by the Lord. Other people haven't been particularly prospered by the Lord. And by the way, no matter how much money or much money you don't have or do have, it's not necessarily a sign of the blessing of God. Or indeed of the disapproval of God. Some of the poorest people of all time have had the presence of God and the salvation of God that rich people have never known. And the Jews recognized this, for at the Feast of Purim, they had a regulation which said that however poor a man was, he should find someone poorer than himself and give him a gift. Because there'll always be someone poorer than you. But here the point is that the level of our giving reflects how much we love the Lord. Paul says about the Macedonian churches in verse 3 of chapter 8, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. I remember years ago going to visit a lady. I can see her yet sitting in her home. I loved visiting her. She was a lovely lady, real character in our congregation. I'll just call her today Mrs. H. And Mrs. H was sitting with the annual report just being delivered to her a week or two earlier, and she was going through it with a fine-tooth comb. Those were the days when people had their names beside the amounts, and she was sitting going, Mr. Murray, you know, look at the money they have and all they gave last year. And then she went to somebody else and made similar comments. And you know, that was her, that was Mrs. H. But the question wasn't, what are they giving? The question was, Mrs. H, what are you giving? What are you giving? What does what you give say about your love for the Lord? You claim to be a professing Christian. What does your giving to the Lord's work say about you? The sincerity of your love or otherwise? Because it's easy to criticize others, rightly or wrongly, about the level of their giving, but when you're pointing the finger, aren't there three pointing back? And the apostle here is saying that the level of your giving, it's a test of your sincerity. And Jesus talked about the widow's mite. Remember the widow's mite? People were turning up at the temple and they were putting money into the temple. The widow put in a few pennies. And the rich guys were standing writing checks in the days whenever you wrote checks. And the rich guys were writing the big checks and putting in the big checks into the temple. And Jesus said, the widow was the one to be commended because she had given out of her poverty, but those rich guys had given out of their plenty. In other words, it didn't hurt them. They didn't miss it. But boy, did that woman miss her two pennies when she put them into the temple treasury. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's a sign of your love what you give. Do you give out of a desire to show your love for the Lord, or is it just to give as little as you can get away with? A third lesson here is about our attitude in giving, and our attitude really matters. Chapter 9, verse 7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And I love that verse. It makes me smile every time I read it. God loves a cheerful giver. You can't say that verse and frown. God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, it's terrible. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. You have to smile when you say the word cheerful. And as I say, I've touched out of this already, because some people give out of duty, but others give out of delight. Giving to the Lord's work is not a tax. when we give to the treasury. We hate giving money to the government, to the taxman. It has to be done. But the work of the Lord, well, why do we give? We give, do we? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Some people do. We give because we can show off about how much we give. That's the reason some people give. Others give because, well, in the days when there were names beside the amounts, they wanted their names to be up in lights as the biggest giver in the congregation, or the second biggest, or the third biggest. They wanted everybody to know how much they gave. But remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount: when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. Because in Bible times, they literally did that in the Pharisees in the temple. When they were going to give out money to the poor, and the poor all heard, who's blowing the trumpet? And then they all headed into the temple to find the person who was blowing with the trumpet. And there he was standing, penny for you, my man. Penny for you, my woman. This is the way they did it. It was all about showing off. It was all about, look at me, I'm so rich and generous, giving my money to the poor. But Jesus said, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. There's a wrong way to give. There's a right way to give. How much better to give out of your love for the Lord. Just as God himself so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 9, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol, sorry to mention Christmas again, but one of its memorable characters was Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge was a miserable skinflint. Probably Dickens had someone in mind. But Scrooge was a man who would do anything to avoid spending money. The sort of man, when he opens his wallet, the Queen blinks because there's never been light in his wallet. And to call someone a Scrooge to this day is an insult. And it refers to someone who has an unhealthy interest with money. You're a real, better not look at anybody, you're a real Scrooge. I'm looking up to the corners now. You're a real Scrooge. But notice the contrast here, not reluctantly in chapter 9, verse 7, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The attitude should be cheerful giving to the work of the Lord. I wonder, do you give grudgingly or gladly? To those in need, to the work of the Lord. I was hungry, said Jesus, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. You don't just have to give money. Other things you can give as well. Lastly, then, number 4. Giving away to the work of the Lord, we don't gain. We don't lose, we gain. And Paul here uses a farming illustration in chapter 9, verse 6. He talks about how a farmer sows a field. If the farmer is stingy with his seed, then he'll reap a stingy crop. But if he's lavish with the seed, he'll reap a lavish crop. And what Paul is saying here is this. He says, think of your money as seed. Spread it. You'll not be a loser, you'll be a winner. You'll reap generously, and all sorts of benefits will come the way of the person who gives away their money rather than hoarding it for themselves. For example, here, the people in Corinth giving to the church in Jerusalem. It would be a joy to the church in Jerusalem. That's what he talks about, the joy of these people overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God because they have received benefits from other Christians. There's a satisfaction in relieving need. A little boy was once in his home when a beggar came to the door a long time ago now. His parents were out, and so the little boy smashed his piggy bank and he gave the beggar all that was in it. and he later said to the little boy that never before or since had he felt such joy in relieving the need of that beggar at his door. And it really is a joy in giving and responding to how much the Lord has given to me. But there's also a harvest of righteousness to gain. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, chapter 9, verse 10, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. Now he's thinking about judgment and the great beyond. That what we do on earth has consequences in heaven. In no way here is he saying that you earn salvation, because salvation is a gift of God to be received by faith, and it's not of works. But didn't Jesus say, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven? And in heaven, God won't be asking how much you made. God will be asking how much you gave. Were we compassionate to the needy? Were we committed to the cause? Were we seeking first the kingdom of God or just our own kingdoms? Judgment Day will reveal all. And there's also the praise of God to be considered in what we give to the work of the Lord. Verse 13 of chapter 9, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God. I love that, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God. Martin Luther, you know, said today's Reformation Day, the 31st of October, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in 1517. But he once said that as far as conversion was concerned, three conversions were necessary, of the heart, of the head, and of the purse. You see, anyone can claim to be converted. But real conversion radicalizes what you do with your money. And when people see money given to the work of the Lord, they'll be a lot more impressed than you saying you're saved. They'll be saying, you know, he really is saved. She really is saved. Because as we say in Northern Ireland, they're putting their money where their mouth is. As I close, in his little booklet, The Grace of Giving, which I recommend, John Stott says the following: it is truly amazing that so much is involved in this transfer of money. We have the doctrine of the Trinity, he says, the grace of God, the cross of Christ, the unity of the Spirit. And, he says, we have the practical wisdom of an apostle of Christ, that spiritual truth and practical wisdom both work side by side. You see, it's not just Bibles, it's banks. It's not just prayers, it's pounds. It's not just getting, it's giving. So I began by saying our relationship with money is part of our discipleship. And I urge you to go away today and consider how you can use money for the good of others to relieve need. Because you know what? If you don't use money, money will use you. If you don't master money, money will master you. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, meaning it's one or the other. So which is it for you? Which is it for me? Is it God or mammon runs our lives? A lot of people are run by mammon. Not so many are run by the Lord. But in the end, having our lives serving the Lord, it's a lot more useful than anything money will ever do for us. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word, and we've come here today, Lord. We maybe didn't expect a message like this, but nevertheless, Lord, as we've said, this is part of our discipleship, what we do with money if we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us all, Lord, to consider our response. And if we're not followers of Christ today, help us to find that he is our wealth, and that in him and in him alone are the treasures of heaven. Hear us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.